There is that over the past weeks, we brought our series Psalms for summer evening to an end, then we had communion and so on, and I'm considering a number of options for the Lord's Day evening services for the end of the year and on into the new year as to what we should study. But this week, as I was asking the Lord to help me in terms of preparing, it is that this chapter and the words that you find in verse 6, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it is that I felt that these were the words that I was to consider tonight. You read in 1 Samuel 30 and 6, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters." And then you come to these beautiful words, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It is that sometimes preachers will say things that not only have their congregation scratching their heads and wondering what it is that they're speaking about, but also it is that when they preach to fellow preachers, it can be the case that fellow preachers will say, "Well, what exactly were you meaning by this? How is it that you got what you said from the text that you brought before us?" Well, there's an instance just recently in which it is that there was a conference for preachers that had been organized by preachers. And it is that it seems that a nationally well-known preacher was one of the main speakers. And when it came to his main talk, his main presentation, it is that he told his hearers, who remember were all preachers themselves, that, and I quote, "He'd never been discouraged a day in his life." He'd never been discouraged a day in his life. Well, immediately it seems that he lost all credibility with the preachers who were there. Because it is, as far as they were concerned, there was something particularly wrong with him, or it is that he was telling perhaps lies. Because whether it is that you're a preacher in the pulpit, whether it is that you're a person in the pew in God's house, every single one of us has to battle to a certain degree or extent with discouragement at various times in our lives. And even if it is that we are God's people. And when it is that I say that everyone has to deal with discouragement, it is that I mean everyone. Bible tells us that there was no one greater born among men than John the Baptist, but it is that the scripture also teaches us that John the Baptist got discouraged. Listen to what you read in Luke 7 and from verse 18. "The disciples of John reported all of these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And it's obvious that John was languishing, that it is that John was discouraged in terms of a lack, perhaps, of assurance that Jesus was indeed who it was that he said he was. And it is that we read when the men came to John, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?'" And Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." And so it is that Christ sought to encourage John from his place of discouragement and to build him up in terms of the truths that were being exhibited through the life and ministry and person of Christ. But as I've said, every single one of us has to deal with discouragement in life to some degree at one time or another. Perhaps it is that we're discouraged because we don't know how long our employment is going to last. Perhaps it is that you're discouraged because you're facing difficulties in your marriage, and these difficulties, instead of getting better, are getting worse. Perhaps it is that you're discouraged because the children that God blessed you with, that it is that they're disappointing you, and perhaps there are even cases when it is, though they were brought up in the house of God, they are seemingly turning their backs upon the things of God. And then it is that all of us, and particularly I think here, it is that we're discouraged when we know that loved ones, that they're dealing with the illness of one sort or another. And so it's a reminder to us that every single one of us has to deal with discouragement, and it is that none of us have the perfect life. Think of what it is that history teaches us. We see that people like Martin Luther, the great reformer, people like C.H. Spurgeon in the 19th century, one of the things that characterized their ministry and indeed their whole life experience was that they had to face times of discouragement. As you read through the scriptures from beginning to end, it is that we see some of the great saints of God, and also that they had difficult times with discouragement. You get Jeremiah, what was he called? The weeping prophet. If you're discouraged, one of the ways in which that manifests itself is that you weep, that you cry. Think of Jonah. Think of David, whom we're considering tonight. Think of Elijah. Think of Solomon. Think of Abraham. And it is that these great heroes of the faith, as it were, these great men of God that God raised up down through the centuries, it is that part and parcel of their experience of being the servant of God was not only great joy, not only great blessing, but also times of great discouragement. And so for a national preacher to say to preachers that he had never been discouraged a day in his life, it seemed to be something that just was absolutely incredulous. Even David, think of what it is that we read through the Psalms, Psalm 13, and it is that David says this: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" David's discouraged at this point. And it is that in our text, here we have this great man of God, and it is that he's discouraged. Naturally, I think, in a sense, it is that the people were crying. He heard them. He saw them. It is that they were distressed. And now it is that they're talking of stoning him. And I think that any one of us in that situation, we wouldn't be saying, "Oh, well, that's good. Everything's fine and everything in the garden's rosy." No, like David, you would be discouraged. You would be tending towards a depression. And even when it is that at this point in 1 Samuel 30, David has just returned from Gath. And it is that he returns from being in the service of King Achish, one of the lords, the kings of the Philistines. And it is that the Philistines' lords, when they see the various troops heading out to battle, and they see that Achish has amongst his troops David and David's men, it is that they're saying, "No, we're not having this. He may turn against us in the heat of the battle. And we're telling you now, Achish, you have to send him away." And so it is in 1 Samuel 29:9 that Achish goes to David and says, "I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.'" And it's with these praises ringing in his ears that David and his men, they return to Ziklag, and they're anxious, naturally, to be reunited with their wives, with their friends, with all the ways in which it is that God has blessed them. What happens when they get to the brow of the hill? It is that they see the smoke. It is that they see that Ziklag's been burned to the ground. It is that they see that the homes that had once been places of laughter and joy and safety, that it is that these homes are now burned. It is that the children whose laughter could be heard in the streets, and indeed the blessing of hearing their wives a voice at various points through the day, it is that their wives and their children are gone. The Amalekites had invaded while they were in Aphek and had taken captive all that was precious to David and his men. What a horrendous experience that must have been. And the Spirit, as he writes in Samuel, look at what he says to us in verse 4. "Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept." And you can understand that. But it's this next phrase, this next descriptor, when it is that we're told they wept until they had no more strength to weep. Have you ever been there? It's hard enough when you're weeping. But when it is that the weeping has just tired you out so much and you've got no strength even to cry. You're so weary and you're so sad. And it is therefore that then the people rose up in anger, and there was talk of stoning David because of their overwhelming grief. And what does David do? Here we read in verse, at the end of verse 6. "But David strengthened himself in the Lord." Did this calamity fall on David because he was living in sin and he was running from God? From it. David, if anything, was running with God, but he's at this point in his life why he's not understanding why the path that he's been led to at this moment is so difficult and so hard. And when I was preparing for tonight, I thought, I want us to feel David's utter despair and gloom. Because when you and I feel down, we all have a tendency to think that no one else has ever been in as bad a situation as we find ourselves in. And if it is that the enemy of our souls can make us think that our situation is uniquely bad, then we begin to start despairing that there is any way back, that it is that things can turn around and that life can get better. But the wonderful thing that's been taught to us here is this: there's always a way back. That it is that there's always hope in the Lord. That the only reason that the Lord allows his children to despair, even of life itself, is so that they learn not to trust in themselves, but to trust in the God who raises the dead. Think of those wonderful words in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. And it is that Paul speaks about the situation that he had been experiencing. He was under great pressure. The words indicate that Paul felt as though he was about to crack mentally and physically in terms of his work for the Lord. And then he says, but this happened. He says, in fact, we felt the sentence of death in our hearts. But then he goes on to say, but this happened that we might not rely upon ourselves, but rely upon God who raises the dead. And that's the encouragement for us tonight. That perhaps you've sinned. Perhaps it is that you feel like God has cast you off. But to you especially, God put David's terrible situation in the Bible to say to you tonight, there is a way back. There is hope for you in the midst of your discouragement. And if David is to become the man God uses, he's got to be stripped of everything, including his reputation and his self-will. He's got to cry out of his system, perhaps the last tears of self-pity. He's got to face the full fury of loneliness at this time and overcome it. He's got to put away all memory of applause and praise for what it was he had accomplished and what it is that Achish had said to him. And he's not even to look to others for guidance or comfort or strength, family, friends, associates. And it's the case that God fully intended that a crisis be allowed in David's life that would force him to seek an answer within himself. What we forget is that for 16 months, David lived with the Philistines. And it is that David had been leaning too heavily in King Achish. God wanted to give David the kingdom, and it would seem that David was about to settle for Ziklag. Could it be that David had grown tired, he'd grown weary of so many battles, hardships? Was he at the point where he was tempted to think, really, I need to have an easier lifestyle, and it is that I want to trade the crown for ease and security? Well, it is that God, as he brought about these situations, says to David, and David understood this, David, there's a way back. And that's what I want us to consider for a moment this evening, the way back. And especially when it is that we're in situations that literally bring us to our knees and we're weeping, and we've been weeping for so long that it is that we can weep no more. First thing is, the way back is an intentional way. Look at verse 6 in the first two words, but David. This is one of the many great uses of the word but in the scripture. Everything around David is gloom and doom. His property is destroyed or stolen. It is that his wives are gone. He doesn't know at this point if he'll ever see them again. And his men were talking of killing him. But David, we're told. And it is that it speaks of intentionality in the part of David. He intentionally, deliberately rejected the faithless gloom and despondency of the men who were saying that they were going to store him. It is that at this point, it's almost as though he intentionally looks beyond the smoldering ruins of Ziklag, and he looks beyond them and considers the greatness of the God who has blessed them in so many, many ways. And David's intention is presented in such a powerful way. You read, but David strengthened himself. And the Hebrew verb that's used there, it implies a continuous and persistent effort. It says that there was nothing of passivity in David's part at this point about coming back to the Lord in a time of despair, that it was something that didn't happen accidentally, but it is that David literally took himself by his lapels and said, it is that I'm going to strengthen myself in the Lord my God. That's why it was that we sang in Psalm 42, and elsewhere in the psalm you read this, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance. What is it that he's doing? He's talking to himself.
Now, normally, if you talk to yourselves, people say, well, you better go and see the doctor. But when it is that you come to the Scripture, one of the things that the Scripture teaches should characterize the child of God is that often that there might be this internal dialogue with themselves so that they eventually might have that external dialogue in prayer with their heavenly Father. It's like the prodigal son. Prodigal son comes to the point where he says, I'm going to get up out of this pigsty and I'm going to go back to my father. Unless it was that there was this intentionality in his part, he would have remained where he was. And so the challenge for us tonight, when it is that we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, will we keep that intentionality of spirit before us, that it is that we might seek with God's help to strengthen ourselves in the God who has promised us that he'll not leave us nor forsake us? So there's intentionality here in terms of the way back. Second thing is, it's a personal way. Look at what you read. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In other words, David knew God in a personal way. God was not just the God of David's country, even though it is that he lived in the covenant nation of Israel. God wasn't just the God of David's father. God wasn't just the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and who was not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And even though it had been the case that David had been raised up in a God-fearing home, David is saying to us here that God was David's personal God. That it is, we could put it in Christian terms, David had a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is, that as he considered time and the reality in which it is that God had placed him, he didn't just see, as it were, the amassing of atoms or whatever else it may be coming together in some amorphous mass and then producing the creation. But whatever it was that he looked, whatever it was that he experienced, it is that he saw God. He experienced the hand of God, and it is that he was able to say that this God is my God. He'd enjoyed personal fellowship with God as he watched his father's sheep when he was out in the fields with the sheep as a young man. It's there that he composed many a psalm. It's there that he composed Psalm 23. And he shows that he knows the shepherd of the sheep. That it is that this Lord is his shepherd. And even as he is a shepherd cared for his father's sheep, likewise it is that this great eternal shepherd cares for the sheep of his father's flock. And you see, you don't know God if you don't know him personally. And that's what the Scripture teaches. That there has to be, and sometimes we get upset when we speak about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But Christ is a person. Christ, by his Spirit, reveals himself to us in the way that it is that we are united to him in this relationship, whereby it is that he speaks to us from his word. He speaks to us by the moving of the Spirit, whereby it is that we speak to him and bring before him the things that concern us and the needs and the desires that are ours as we come to the throne in prayer. And it is that you come to know God in a personal way through a personal faith in his Son and recognizing who he is and what he has done. Listen to what Jesus said, John 17:3. For this is eternal life. And how is it that he describes eternal life? Is it in terms of duration of time? No. He says that they may know you, the only true God and Christ Jesus whom you have sent. He's saying eternal life is experienced in terms of a relationship and an ongoing relationship. So it is that the way back is personal. The way back is intentional. Third thing is, the way back is a repentant way. Now, repentance, we know, means to turn around or to change direction. You're going that way, and now it is that you're going that way. You're turning from sin and from self, and you're turning to God and being helped by God. And the thing is that the reason that David ends up in this situation from a human perspective is that earlier he hadn't sought God's direction in his decision to go over to Achish, the king of Gath. In fact, what it was that David had decided he would do violated God's explicit prohibitions for his people in terms of forming alliances with the pagans of the land. But notice how David now is very careful to seek God's direction and to obey it. David's day, a person could seek God's will through the Urim and the Thummim, which were contained in the ephod, the vest-like a garment that the high priest wore. And it is that the scholars and commentators differ in their understanding of how it is that this operated, but it seems to have been some sort of God-ordained system of drawing a lots. And that's what David does. It is that he seeks God now in this manner and in this way. And that's what it is that we read in verse 7. Bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And God replies positively. And it is that the way back to God then always involves acknowledging that you were wrong. You thought you were right. Yet it is, you were wrong. Because of that wrong heart, wrong decision, wrong attitude that you thought would bring you closer to God, often it is that you end up further away from God than you first began with. And you need to turn from that wrong. That's what it is that God wants and desires. And just as David now calls for the ephod in front of all his men, so that they could see that David is not presenting himself as the one who's calling the shots. David is seeking and submitting to the Lord, and it is that his repentance at this point, he is a public repentance in front of others, so that those who see what it is that David is doing are able to rationalize and say, well, he was going that way, now it is that he's going this way. And so there's this aspect of repentance to going back. You see, the devil, he doesn't want us to go back. The devil doesn't want us to repent. We have an enemy of our souls, and too readily we forget this. We have forces that are arrayed against the body of Christ that seek constantly to pull us down and to bring us to our knees physically and spiritually. And how often is it perhaps you've wanted to go to the place of repentance, the posture of repentance, if we could put it like that, and it is that the voice has come into your head, you again? How can you do it? How can you go back? You've been before in that posture of repentance. And it is that you said that you wouldn't do this and you were sorry for doing that, but now it is that you're coming back again. He's going to cast you aside. And that's what the devil wants us to believe. And we need to remember that upon the cross, our sins, past, present, and future, have all been forgiven. All of them. And there's an intentionality in terms of our thought processes as we consider this. The example comes to mind, I think I've maybe used it before, but a pastor friend that I used to have in Scotland, and he told me about this individual in his congregation who was an alcoholic. And it is that at times he would sober up, and he would sober up for so many weeks, months, even a year. And then it is, as they say, he fell off the wagon. And it is that he ended up back living out as an alcoholic and so on. And it is that he would phone this pastor friend of mine, and he would say, you know, I don't know if the Lord will accept me. And he said to him, look, he says, you repent. And you ask God for his mercy and his grace. And it is that you will be saved. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. And it is that this individual, very often he would say to him, but I don't feel it. I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel saved. And that's where it is that the intentionality in terms of our thinking comes to the forefront, as it were. At times I don't feel a Christian. Do you? Let's be honest. At times I begin to doubt, have I even been converted? Let's be honest, that's the way it is at times. We don't feel. But I'm thankful for the Word, for what it is that the Word tells me, and what it is that the Word tells me to interact with in terms of my thought processes. And when it is that that happens, then it is that the truth goes into my heart, and my heart is uplifted. And I thank God for what he's done. And so, the way back, there's an intentionality, it's personal, it's repentant. The way back is submissive. Look at what he says in verse 8. David inquires, shall I pursue
after this band. And I think there are many in this situation who wouldn't have bothered to ask the question. They would say, look, these bad guys have stolen our possessions and our families. Let's go and get them. Let's go and sort them out for what it is that they've done. But look at what David does, and again, the intentionality. It is that he deliberately stops to ask the Lord, should I pursue this group and try and recover what it is that they've taken? What if God had said to David, no, David, your wife and your possessions are gone? How would he have responded then? It would have been hard for him. It would have been hard for you. It would have been hard for me. And yet it is, I think, on the basis of what we're seeing here, and as David strengthens himself and the Lord is God, he would have submitted. And it's saying to us that you can't write down your own terms when you come to the Lord. You can't come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'll come back if it is that you will do what I want. That's not the way it operates. That's not the way it works. He's the Lord. He is God. And it is that he does as he wants. And it is that as he does as he wants, it's always for his glory and for your good. And whether it is that God says to us, it's all gone, or whether it is that he graciously gives all back to us, it is that we are called to submit. That's what we're called to do. And then the way back is trusting. God told David, David, you'll recover everything. And David took God at his word. Now, those of you who have had know of me from the 26 years I've been here, I think even in the early years, this was one thing that I would say until my wife said to me, stop saying it. You repeat it too often. And it was this. Do you take God at his word? Do you? Die? Do you believe what it is that God has said he will do? You see, true saving faith is taking God at his word. And often in the face of overwhelming circumstances to the contrary, and then obediently acting upon the word until what is promised is a reality in our lives. That's the way it is. And then the way back is generous. And the way to pursue what's been taken. 200 of David's men out of the 600 are too exhausted to go on. So they stay behind with the baggage. And you read of that in verses 9 and 10. And after they had defeated the enemy and recovered more than they had lost, when it is that the 400 men who were with David came back, we read in verse 22 that they didn't want to share the spoils. Look at what you read in verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who'd gone with David said, because they didn't go with us, we'll not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But notice David. He doesn't let them act in this greedy way. And he gives to the men who stayed behind an equal share. And he sent generous gifts to his fellow countrymen in the surrounding towns. And the point is, I think, that the Lord doesn't restore you to himself so that you can live in comfort and ease, so that you can be happy and live a self-centered life, that it is that you hoard to yourself all the blessings that he's graciously given. But it is that the Lord never gives his blessings to us just to make us happy, but he gives blessings to us so that we can share them with others and so that he is glorified. And so, as a believer tonight, you can go pretty low when you take the path away from the Lord. But there's always a way back. And that's what we've been seeing. Second thing, and we'll go through this a lot quicker. We've got a way back, and there's a God to whom it is we come back. What can we say about the God we come back to? He's sovereign. The Amalekite raid in Ziklag, while David and his men were gone, was not an accident. God wasn't in heaven sort of shaking his fists and saying, well, I was worried about Saul and the armies of Israel.
those dirty Amalekites sneaked out in there and got one over on me. That's not what God was saying. But the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will used this seeming tragedy in the life of David and his men to teach them to seek him and his face, to trust him when it is that everything seems absolutely hopeless. That's the simple teaching of what it means to go back to God and this sovereign Lord. As David strengthens himself in the Lord is God, he sees this great disaster as a great opportunity for God to show himself as the covenant-keeping God. David didn't express his rage toward God and say, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen. And that's so often what we're tempted to do. He didn't blame God. But he submitted to the sovereign God, and he obeyed God and what it was that God told him to do. Look at how God's sovereignty is even seen in this little incident in verse 11. And it is concerning the Egyptian that they found. They just seem to happen upon him. The Egyptian has got sick. He couldn't keep up with his raiding party. And it is that his Amalekite master thought, I've just got a rotten bunch of new slaves. Who needs this kid? And it is that he tosses him aside like an empty can of Coca-Cola. But as so often is true, God uses the world's discards in a sovereign plan. And that's what's happening here. Even this individual. And here you have this individual, this slave, who's proving to be the key, humanly speaking, in recovering what the Amalekites had taken. God was in control of everything. He was orchestrating it all and piecing it all together. And if it was the case that David had not been kind and generous to this hurting man who hadn't had food or water for 3 days, he would have missed God's provision. So what's the application? And for those of us who are finding it difficult to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God, well, it's this. There is great comfort for the believer to know that however bleak your situation is, that your sovereign God is still on the throne and that he has ordained all things that come to pass, even the tiniest of details, to display his might on behalf of those who trust him. That's what it's saying to us in terms of his sovereignty. Nothing happens by chance. Again, do we believe that? Is that how we consider our lives? That God is orchestrating everything? Not just the good things, but even the seemingly not so good things. And yet he still promised us, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And not only is God sovereign, but he's sufficient. The Amalekites have stolen David's goods, but they couldn't steal David's God. One commentator put it like this: whatever else we lose, as long as we have him, we are rich. And whatever else we possess, we are poor as long as we have not him. God is enough, whatever else may go. God is enough, whatever else may go. Now, I'm not saying that's easy to put into practice. I'm not saying that that's something that will immediately, as it were, scare off discouragement of one sort or another. But it's something, again, with intentionality that we need to keep bringing before our minds, that God is enough for me, whatever else may go in my life. He is enough for me. It seems, as we know, Charles Spurgeon, that he was prone to terrible depression. It's amazing to think that the man who was used so mightily by God and is still used by God, he was prone to great depression. And one day he's riding home, and it seems he was feeling very weary, he was discouraged, and he was down. And then suddenly he says, God bursts through with this verse, my grace is sufficient for you. And Spurgeon says, he replied, and only Spurgeon, I think, could say this, I should think it is, Lord. And he burst out laughing, he said, as he thought on this. And he began to say, he says, my unbelief then seems so absurd. And then he said this, it was as if a little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the river dry And the river said to the little fish, "My stream is sufficient for you, little fish." And Spurgeon said, "That's what God was saying to me." And then he said, "I was thinking about Joseph in Egypt." And he said, "I thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt after 7 years of plenty, and the little mouse feared that it might die during the famine. And it is that Joseph, seeing the little mouse, said to the little mouse, 'Cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for you.'" Aren't those beautiful pictures that Spurgeon painted, and the way in which he sought to encourage himself? What need do we have, no matter how desperate our situation is, that the God who spoke the universe into existence, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that it is that he's not able to meet your need and my need, whether it be large, whether it be small? He's sovereign, the God you go back to. He's sufficient. And then thirdly and finally, He's gracious. God's grace, as we know, means he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, but according to his great mercy and the mercy that he's showing us in Jesus. And his grace is inexhaustible toward his people in every age. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 2. Do you suppose that when David and his men saw Ziklag burned to the ground, and their families gone, their possessions gone, their homes destroyed, do you think they perhaps asked that familiar question that at times we ask, "Where is God in all this? How can God possibly be in this situation? Had he abandoned David because David had gotten snagged by sin and depending upon Achish, king of Gath?" Don't miss this, because it's a beautiful picture in terms of what this account in chapter 30 is telling us. It's telling us that while David was reaping the consequences of his sin, and he's at one of the lowest points in his entire life, that God is graciously working in David's behalf to give David the throne of Israel. That God had graciously used the Philistine commanders to get David out of a compromising situation that he was in. And at that very moment, as David and his men were lamenting the destruction of Ziklag, God was using the Philistines to remove Saul so that David could become king. So even the loss of Ziklag was God's gracious provision, because it destroyed David's roots in Philistia, and it opened the way for David to move to Hebron when he began his rule over Israel. And you see, often God must destroy our links with the world so that we can see that God only wants the best for us and gives us the best. And sometimes it may be what one has called a severe mercy that God gives to us. But even the severest of mercies that we experience from God, God always acts in grace toward his children, even as he does here. I close with this account of Martin Luther. Luther, as you know, was prone to depression as well. And often Martin Luther was overwhelmed with depression. And it didn't seem to lift this time he had it, in spite of the appeals of his family and his friends. Finally, his wife, Katie, she walked into the room where he was in, and she'd put on black garments of a widow in mourning. And Luther noticed, and he said to Katie, "Katie, who's died?" And she replied, "Well, Martin, God in heaven must have died, judging from the way you are at the moment." And it seems that instantly Luther's depression lifted, and he laughed and he kissed his wise wife. My friends, here online, you may be low tonight. You may be discouraged. You may be lower discouraged before the year is over, or throughout even the year to come. But just remember this, that no matter how low you go, there is that way back. And that way back is to a sovereign, sufficient, and gracious Lord. And that way is always open. And it is in Christ every day, but particularly in the Lord's day as the gospel is proclaimed. It is that God, through the outstretched arms of a crucified and risen Savior, says, come to me. Come to me. Come to me. And so, I hope and pray that all of us, that in the coming days, and when it needs to be done, that like David, we might strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word. We thank you for these accounts of the saints of old. It is, O Lord, that when we read of them and we think particularly in David's experience, just how it is that they're presented to us, warts and all. And we can but scarce imagine what it must have been like for David at this point. From the men who had seemed so for him, it is that they're at the point that they want to stone him and take his life from him. And yet, again, we see how David, even through his failings, and they were many, yet it is that he was the man after God's own heart, because he always recognized that God was there for him and able to bless him. And we pray that all of us tonight, without exception, here and online, that in the days to come, if there should be a circumstances in our life that are because of our own folly, that lead to discouragement, if it is that your providence should seem a severe and difficult providence for us and a severe mercy, help us to remember, Lord, how David was, and help us with your word and with the Spirit applying the word to our hearts and minds to strengthen ourselves in you. Go with us, Lord, through the remainder of this your day. Be with us in the week that lies ahead, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.